Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, I got a better good morning than Jacob did, so I feel good about that. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 19. If you need to borrow a Bible, there should be one in front of the basket there that you can grab. It will be on page 905 if you're using the chair Bible. But John chapter 19, and as you turn there, let's begin our time in the Word with prayer. Father, thank you so much for just the truth that we're able to sing and declare this morning through these songs. Just the hopefulness that some of these songs communicate. That we have a hope that as we age and move through this life, while we physically may pass, Lord, we will be resurrected with you, be renewed in newness of life, singing praises with a strength and a might and a power that we've never experienced. And so we look forward to that, Lord. But as we are here today, God, as we look at your word and we look at what you endured to be able to offer us that reality, may we hear and receive it with grace and humility. God, help us to understand what it is you have for us this morning. Help us to respond in obedience. Help us to walk in a way in which honors you and displays your kindness, your love, your mercy towards others. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in John 19, and it was only a few hours ago from where we find ourselves in the scriptures that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed by a close friend for just a few $100s, pushed through an illegal and illegitimate trial where laws were being broken left and right, all for the sake of expediency and for the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, to get what they wanted done. And that was the death of Jesus, because Jesus had claimed to be God. And so the Jews sentenced him in that trial to death, but there's a problem. The Israelites don't have the power or ability and authority to kill anyone. They are currently living under Roman government and rule. They are the occupying power, and so the Israelites did not have the legal authority to carry out an execution, even if they all wanted to, which they did for Jesus. And so what they needed to do is they appeared before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who was the authority in that era and in this in Jerusalem where they're at. And they tried to convince him that Jesus is a insurrectionist. He's a king that is trying to usurp power from Rome, and they're trying to convince Pilate of this reality and convince him to carry out this death sentence. But Pilate does his own examination. He doesn't find any guilt in Jesus whatsoever. But in saying that a couple times, the Jewish religious leaders are kind of jeering up the crowd and getting them to kind of chant, "Crucify him, kill him." And so in order to maintain peace and prevent a riot and make Pilate's authorities happy, Caesar and all those other, they don't want to hear reports of riots going on in Jerusalem. And so he says, okay, you know, let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. We'll make you happy. Even though he's innocent, I'll kill him. I don't want a riot on my hands. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning. Jesus is living his last hours, and we're going to look at the last few words that Jesus speaks and what they communicate to us. So that's our roadmap for the morning. Through the last sayings of Jesus, we're going to see what it is that Jesus has done for us. And that is four things. Number one, he took our shame. Number two, he gives us a family. Number three, he took our punishment. And then number four, he did all this, he accomplished it fully. So look with me at point number one. Jesus took our shame. John chapter 19, verse 17. It'll also be up on the screen if you need to look up there. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, he took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. We read here Jesus is having to walk and carry his own cross to the place in which he is going to be killed and crucified. Doing this was a standard practice of the day for the Romans when carrying out a crucifixion. During a crucifixion, crowds of people would begin to gather and look upon this individual who was carrying their cross all throughout the streets in town towards the place of execution. Now, the intent of this for the Romans, having a person carry their cross, was public shaming. And for them to set an example and say, "This is what happens if you cross Rome." They would have this person walk the busy streets naked so that all would see and all would look on and gawk and mock and jeer and participate in the shame that was being heaped upon this individual. And so here we read Jesus is doing this. He's carrying his cross. They eventually get outside the city of Jerusalem. They nail Jesus to the cross, and they nail him in the middle in between two other criminals who are also being crucified. Specifically, the word here for criminal means murderer, not just someone who stole something or maybe did a petty crime. These are murderers that he is being crucified along with. And as stated in verse 19, Romans would typically place a plaque, an inscription right above a person's head that stated what they were charged and found guilty of. And so Jesus' offense was that he was the King of the Jews. Now, this entire process of crucifixion was not only to be as brutal as possible, but also to be as embarrassing and shameful as possible. It was a public spectacle every time this happened. The person being stripped completely naked, carrying a cross, a heavy, burdensome cross, through public streets, out in the middle of broad daylight, allowing onlookers to spit and yell epithets, hanging the person upon the cross at the top of the hill right outside the city so that everyone who had any type of view could look upon and see what was going on with this person. And all of this was intended to heap shame and embarrassment on the individuals and the family of that individual. And so Jesus here is being humiliated and shamed beyond our understanding. And the weight of it was felt even more back then, because this is first century Palestine, which was a shame and honor culture, very much unlike the one we live in today in 21st century America. In a shame culture, your name was the most important thing you had. Ancient cultures, having a good name was the way in which you lived life. You had a good name, you had a good family, therefore you could live a good life based upon that thing. It was everything. You worked hard to maintain that. Your reputation and your name was everything for you. And on the cross, Jesus was not just being killed on our behalf. He was being shamed on our behalf. He was having his name destroyed. Now, why is that important? Why, you might ask, why was this needed? What's the big deal in all this? Well, the answer is that Jesus was having his name destroyed so that we could have a name for ourselves with God forever. Jesus gave his name and his reputation up so that you could have a name and a reputation before God. Jesus didn't just die for you. He was shamed for you. J.C. Ryle, giving commentary on why Jesus' shaming was so important, said this: "It was that we, who have no righteousness of our own, might be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ and not stand naked and ashamed before God on the last day. It was done so that we, who are all defiled with sin, might have a wedding garment wherein we may sit down by the side of angels and not be ashamed. Jesus suffers shame so that our shame would be taken away by Him. And His righteousness, His good name, His good standing would then be given to us. And therefore, on the last day where we stand before God and give an account of our lives, we stand with Jesus' name. Our shame taken away, His righteousness placed on, and therefore we can stand. And so just as Jesus took our sin on the cross, He also took our shame so that we wouldn't stand before God shameful, but rather righteous. So one, Jesus takes our shame. Number two, Jesus gives us a family. Look with me in verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took to his own home, took her to his own home. Jesus says, "Behold your son. Behold your mother." Something special and unique is going on here. Jesus is providing a true family for His mother. So Jesus had been taking care of His widowed mother. He's been the practical provider for her. And this was a time and in a region where an elderly woman, you had very limited, if any, rights. First century Palestine, you as a woman could not own land. You couldn't earn money. You couldn't have a job. There were no nursing homes. There's no social security, no pensions. This was before IRAs and Medicaid or any welfare programs, before Florida. As a woman, you were completely dependent upon your husband. And so if your husband dies, then you had to then rely on your male children for provision. They were your retirement plan. They were your nest egg. That's why I'm having a bunch of kids, guys. You know, I need help. So when you have a widowed elderly mother, the only way that she wouldn't die is if one of her grown children would take her in, care for her, provide for her. And that's what Jesus has been doing for His mom. But now Jesus is about to die. Now, yes, you might be thinking, well, didn't He have some brothers? Well, I'm sure you all have anger towards your brothers for not carrying their weight, helping out your parents, right? Jesus does have brothers, but at this point, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, His brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He thought He was some crazy nut job. So the other sons of Mary are like, "Mom went nuts just like Jesus did. We're not taking her in. We're not getting her around the kids," right? They're kind of looking out for themselves. So Jesus looks down from the cross, and He says to His mother and to the disciple, John, "Here is your son, and here is your mother." Jesus is making provision for a family that is beyond an earthly and nuclear family, a faith family. I'll put it this way. If you're a Christian and you're here today, the other people in this room are your mother, your brother, your father, your son, your daughter, your sister. They are your family. In other words, Jesus says the cross so completely changes you that the relationship you have to others who also believe in the cross is now the strongest relationship that you have. It brings you into a family. And so here's the deal with this. Yes, this is a comfort and a warm blanket for the soul, for those who deeply desire this kind of community and family. For those who have come from a lot of brokenness and family hardships, this is a wonderful truth and promise. You can travel this country, walk into any Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, and instantly you have a group of people who will interact and give towards you in such a way that this world will not. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. But here's the deal. Some of you are like, you know what? I've got my own family. I'm good. I've got my real family. And I know some of you believe that, because I know you guys. But that is not an option if you are claiming to be a follower of Jesus. And so some of you need to be challenged to start looking at one another as family. Are there some crazy uncles in here? Absolutely. Are there some senile grandmas? Yep. Are there some really difficult, needy, laborious people in here? Yes, there are. And your responsibility is to unconditionally love, accept, bless, and give of yourself to them. Does that mean it's going to inconvenience you at times? Yes, it will. Financially, with regard to your time and calendar. But Christians are to be known and marked by sacrifice, a giving of themselves. And that's because Jesus gave himself for you. Jesus took you in unconditionally, and to Jesus, you're the crazy uncle. You're the senile grandma, and he calls you family. Jesus gives us a family. He gives us one another. Number three, we see that Jesus took our punishment. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now fulfilled, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. So we're looking again at the last sayings of Jesus here and what they communicate, what he has provided for us on the cross. And if you've noticed throughout this entire ordeal, if you have any familiarity with these last few chapters of John, or you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll have noticed that Jesus has said next to nothing. He was questioned by the religious leaders, didn't say much. He was questioned by Pilate and the Roman officials, didn't say much. He was beat up by the 600 Roman soldiers, didn't say anything. Scourged, whipped, scourging the special weapon where at the end of it and the lashes, there are pieces of bones and fragments of metal shards so that when you scourge someone's back, you're literally ripping up their back over and over and over again. They put a crown of thorns and twisted it and dug it into his skull, struck him in the face multiple times with clubs and sticks. And the Bible tells us that Jesus did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Never once did Jesus say, "I hurt." He never said, "Ouch." He didn't complain. And all the gospel writers take careful consideration to stress that Jesus didn't say anything while being beaten, nailed, and pierced. And now, Jesus says, "I thirst." It's really important here. It's not Jesus is not just feeling some physical thirst coming upon him. He's very intentional with what he's saying. And the reason he says, "I thirst," is because in the Bible, thirst is an oft-used metaphor for terminal, spiritual, agonizing emptiness and death. So if you were to read the book of Isaiah, or you to go through the book of Jeremiah, or the Psalms, or other parts of the Bible, when people are away from God, when they are walking away from God, when they are far from God, they are said to be thirsty. So in Jeremiah chapter 2:13, it's up on the screen, God is basically saying to his people, "You've turned away from me, I am the fountain of living water, and you've turned to other cisterns, other things that hold waters. You've dug other wells, but you're going to die of thirst because they will not hold water." Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So what the Bible is saying here is that there is something that your soul needs every bit as much as your body needs water. That if you don't have it, you're going to shrivel up, you're going to exhaust, and you're going to die every bit as much as your body does if it doesn't have water. Water is pretty important. Summer after my freshman year of college, I was convinced to do one of the stupidest, craziest things that I'd ever done. A couple of my friends wanted to hike the Grand Canyon all the way down, all the way back up, all in one day, in the middle of July. We even took pictures of ourselves in front of the signs that said, "Do not hike the Grand Canyon in one day." Well, not only did we want to do this in one day, we even had a smaller, tighter, very specific time window that we needed to hit. One of my friends was studying aviation and was in the process of getting licensed as a pilot. And he was at the point in his training and licensing where he was not allowed to fly at night. And so from Phoenix, we left Phoenix at like 5:30 a.m., hopped on his little plane, and we had to be taking off back from the Grand Canyon no later than 6:30 p.m. in order to hit the time window where he wasn't flying at night, because I don't think he knew how to read his instruments. So we basically had 12 hours to hike the Grand Canyon down and up. And so because of that time crunch, we decided to take the steepest, most difficult path possible. And so we're flying up there, we're talking with one another, we're arrogant college students. We're all reminding ourselves the importance of water, specifically that we had all these camelbacks, these backpacks filled with water that connected to your mouth. You can take little sips as you go. And that we were also taking trails that were not only the steepest and most difficult, but they didn't have fill stations either. And so they're all reminding each other that we need to conserve the water that we actually do have, because we won't have the opportunity once we begin hiking to fill them up. Well, in my effort to conserve my water, I didn't end up drinking any water. We're 9 hours into our hike. We had already touched down to the bottom. We stayed at the bottom for 10 minutes and ate a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. We're now about one-third of the way back up on the worst trail, where it's just cutback, steep cutback after cutback after cutback. Remember, this was also July, so it was like 130 degrees in the inner gorge and that inner canyon. And we get to a point where we just thought we were going to die and not make it. All four of us are laying on the ground, just prostrate. I'm pressed up against like the cliff so I can get like the slightest semblance of shade possible. And one of my friends noticed that I hadn't drank any water. So he's encouraged me. He's like, "You need a drink." And also, because I hadn't drank any water, I have been carrying a ton of weight, this extra 10 pounds of water throughout the time we've been hiking. And so he's trying to get me to drink. And he's also saying, "Hey, you need to dump out some of that water. Just dump some of it out. It'll make the hike easier. We're already a third way up." Well, I hadn't been drinking water, so I was delusional and not thinking straight. And I'm thinking, no way. Who in their right mind is going to dump out water while hiking the Grand Canyon without any fill stations? And so we're arguing. He just grabs it, and he dumps out half my water. And a fist fight broke out on Bright Angel Trail, as I thought my friend was trying to kill me. Water is important. And without it, you will become delusional, make stupid decisions, and eventually die. The scriptures say that our soul needs God just like our bodies need water. And in a spiritual sense, without Him, we are at best delusional and working towards ultimate final death. And in the Jeremiah passage that we read, God is called the fountain of living water. And that's the context where Jesus is saying, "I thirst." Jesus is saying He thirsts because He is experiencing the spiritual emptiness that goes along with being separated from God. He is parched and thirsting for God as the living water begins to run dry from Him. Think about this for the moment, who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh, since eternity past. So for the very first time since eternity past, Jesus is now experiencing the fountain of living water, God, leave him. And he thirsts. Jesus didn't just suffer physically on your behalf. He didn't just die physically for you. On the cross, Jesus experienced eternal spiritual separation from God. He experienced what you and I would experience if you were sent into hell forever, separation from God. And he is thirsting because he is there. He was forsaken by God on the cross. He is tasting death and spiritual separation, and he does it on your behalf. He did this, and he, number four, accomplished it fully. Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Jesus declares, "It is finished." "It is finished" is actually one word in the original Greek language that the Bible is written. And it has this connotation of not just being finished, but like completely accomplished in its mission and purpose in fullness. Like it is the most final statement you could ever make. Jesus is saying here that I have traversed the infinite distance that you created between yourself and God because of your sin. And because I have traversed that infinite distance, there is not one inch left to go. I have done everything necessary to bring you right into the arms of God. There is not one thing left for you to do. I've done it. I've done it completely. I have done it fully. It is absolutely and utterly finished. There's nothing else for you to do, period. I think most of us would probably be here nodding our heads in agreement to that truth, cognitively. But in reality, I think we all kind of have this Hitch theology. What I mean by that is there's this movie, Hitch, in the early 2000s, about a guy named Hitch, who is a professional dating coach. And he teaches and coaches men how to find their soulmate and get them to fall in love with them. Well, there's one scene in the movie where he's coaching one of his clients on the first kiss. And this guy has never kissed a girl, and he's extremely nervous about the idea, so he's getting coached up. And the advice that Hitch gives him is this 90-10 rule. You go 90, they go 10. The girl has to come that final 10. We kind of have this view of God and salvation, where he goes 90% of the way, but surely I've got to contribute something. I've got to go 10. I've got to punch it in. I've got to do something. I've got to pull a little bit of my weight. That's not true. We read here that Jesus went the whole 100. He accomplished everything necessary for you to be completely beautiful and perfect and immaculate in God's sight right now, the moment you accept what he has done for you on the cross. Because religion says, finish the work. Try hard. Pick yourselves up by your own bootstraps. White knuckle that final 10. The gospel says just to receive the finished work. Religion says if you finish the work yourself, someday God might, maybe, if you did a good enough job, accept you, love you, and give you blessings. But the Bible, Christianity, the gospel says receive the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you get love, acceptance, and all of the blessings now, immediately, fully, completely, totally. I don't know about you, but this is such a comforting truth. Because it means that you do not have to strive and strain anymore. The anxiety of having to feel like you need to perform can be washed away. In a world that is constantly evaluating you based on what you can offer, seeking to put a number and value and worth on you, in a world that only evaluates you on your influence, how many likes you've garnered, how well are you able to provide, how well are you able to provide for the company that you work for, what resources you bring to the table, In a world that only gives you value and worth commensurate to what you bring, Jesus is offering you rest from that. He's saying, that's not how I work. You don't need to bring anything. In fact, if you tried, you couldn't. I bring it all. I've done it all. You don't have to do anything. Just rest and receive. Rest in my presence. Receive His love. It is finished. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for that truth, that it truly is finished, that we don't have to work for Your love and acceptance. We don't have to strain or strive for Your grace, but that in Your love and grace and kindness, You've offered Yourself fully to us, taking on physical death and taking on spiritual death, the death that was due us because of our sin, our desire to take our lives into our own hands and be in control. We were the ones who pushed You away, God. We said, yeah, I got this. I can handle this on my own. I'm big enough. I'm strong enough. I'm smart enough. But God, we continue to make a mess of ourselves in our lives and those around us. And so all we can do is hope for Your grace and Your kindness to wash over us, to bring about restoration to all the mess that we have made with ourselves and our own hands. And we're thankful that it's not an empty hope, but that it is a real, realized hope because You gave Yourself for us and offer the gift of life, healing, redemption, and restoration through Jesus. May we receive the finished work of Your Son on the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.